Let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament this morning, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21, for a message entitled, The Grace Factor. 2 Kings, chapter 21, beginning in verse number 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image as Ahab the king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all of the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set up a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I want you just to keep your Bibles open there to 2 Kings chapter 21 as we will look at a number of verses along the way. As we're looking at this king of Judah, by the name of Manasseh. Now, it may be that you've never heard the Bible character Manasseh. You may have come to church all of your life. You may have been in Sunday school since you were a little child. And you know basically all the Bible stories. You know about Daniel and the lion's den, and about Moses and Pharaoh, and about David and the giant, and Jonah and the great whale, and Joseph and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those three Hebrew boys in the fire of Babylon. But you've never heard, perhaps, of Manasseh. Well, there's a reason for that. Manasseh doesn't fit. He's not a Daniel, Moses, David, Joseph kind of a guy. In fact, if you were to have a list that Manasseh would fit in with, he would fit better with men like Attila the Hun, or Adolf Hitler, or Joseph Stalin, or perhaps in our day and time, Saddam Hussein, or even Osama bin Laden. He was a horrible man. He was a totally corrupt and wicked king of Judah. In verse 1 of this chapter, it says that he became king when he was 12 years old. He became the king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. I don't know if you have a 12-year-old son or a 12-year-old grandson, but if you do, just imagine him having sovereign rights of what the world would be like. Well, this man became the king when he was 12 years old. He was kind of a co-regent for a time with his father, Hezekiah the king, but he reigned for 55 years. I guess they'd not heard of term limits back then, but imagine if Eisenhower or Truman or maybe even Roosevelt was still the president of the United States. Can you imagine in 55 years the amount of influence that a leader could exert upon a country? What if that person was a God-hating, wicked, thoroughly corrupt king? In verse number 2, it tells us in chapter 21 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. They said, this man, even though he's the king of Judah, he acts like a Canaanite. He acts like the people that had been cast out as Israel came in to the promised land under the conquest of Joshua. Now, what were the Canaanites like? We know something of what they were like from archaeology and from even from history. They worshiped primarily the fertility cult of Baal. Baal was a pagan god with a female consort by the name of Asherah that was worshipped in sexual promiscuity. It was a fertility cult. And so the sexual act was how this god was worshipped. They worshipped him up on the high places, on the hilltops. And in the evening time, prostitutes would make their way there, both female prostitutes and homosexual male prostitutes. And we even know from archaeology that one of the acts of worship involved bestiality. child sacrifice. It was there is not a religion in the world today, I suppose, as wicked as that of the Canaanites. And God judged them because of their wickedness. God allowed Israel to come in and possess the land because that was the land He had promised them under Abraham. But at the same time, He was judging and pushing out the Canaanites. He was doing two things in that. In verse number 3, it says, "For He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and He made a wooden image, as Ahab the king of Israel had done. And He worshipped all of the host of heaven and served them." He engaged in astrology, or the worship of the stars. Every star had a name and was considered to be a deity. And He restored the high places through the worship of Baal and their religious ceremonies. He made wooden images. This could be a reference to the naked statues of Ashtaroth or to the phallic symbols of that day of the fertility cult of Baal. Now catch the horror of what's happening in verse number 4 and 5. "He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." David had been a godly man that had written many of the Psalms that we read to this very day. And he had longed to build the house of the Lord, a temple in which the people could worship the living God. But God wouldn't allow him to build it, but He allowed His son Solomon to build the temple. And the people brought their gold and their silver, and they sacrificed for a generation, and they built this place of worship. It was a marvel of the ancient world with its beauty and its inlaid gold and its tapestry and its carved wood. And there they would come from all over the nation of Judah to Jerusalem, to the hilltop, and worship in the temple. This man, Manasseh, put idols in the outer courts, in the court of the Gentiles, and in the inner court of the Jews. He built idols, and there in the temple precincts itself, they worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. Much of the Old Testament is given to the building of the temple and the furniture of the temple. And here this man erected idols in the temple of God. It gets even worse. In verse number 6, "He also," it says, "made his son pass through the fire. And he practiced soothsaying and witchcraft and consulted spiritists and mediums. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." One of the gods of the ancient world, one of the idols that they worshipped, was a god by the name of Molech. Molech was a massive iron idol, very similar, I suppose, to the fat Buddhas of the Eastern world today. It was an iron idol with outstretched hands, with upturned palms, and the priest on certain festival days would build a fire in the hollow back of this idol. And the fire would burn, and they would stoke it all day, maybe for several days, until the entire idol was white hot. All of this iron god was hot from the fire. And with outstretched palms, then in an act of worship, they would take their firstborn sons when they were babies and throw them onto the iron palms of Molech. And they, of course, would be burned alive. It was child sacrifice, human sacrifice. And that's what it refers to. It's the euphemism when it says that he caused his son to pass through the fire. That means that he took his own son and in an act of sacrifice put him upon the white-hot iron palms of Molech. It's an awful thing to think about that. The king of Judah, God's people, deafened to the screams of his own son as he was being sacrifice. But that's not all. It tells us also in that same verse that he practiced soothsaying and witchcraft, and he consulted spiritists and mediums, that he was involved in the occult. And then in verse number 7, it says he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." He took an image, a naked image of Ashtaroth, and he placed that not in the precincts of the temple, but in the structure itself, in the holy place. There was an idol placed in the temple of Solomon, and they worshiped that idol. Can you imagine the wickedness of this man? And yet this is a man that had a godly heritage. His father, Hezekiah, had been a good king. He had no doubt grown up understanding that there was only one true God, and that God was holy, and that God demanded holiness of those who followed Him. He deliberately turned his back on the God of his fathers. Now, what is God doing about all this? What would you do if you were God? If you had a king, the king of your chosen people, that had desecrated the temple, that had sacrificed his own son to a pagan idol, that had consulted mediums and spiritists, that worshipped the stars, that turned the precincts of the temple into a place of idolatry, what would you do? Well, you know what? For a long time, it seems that God did nothing. He reigned for 55 years. God just kept giving more and more and more rope, so to speak. And finally, God said, enough. Look in verse number 10. It says, "And the Lord spoke by His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh the king of Judah has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and he also made Judah to sin with his idols." The Word of God says that at one time he sinned like the Canaanites, and now it says, you know what? His sin is worse than theirs. He is worse than the pagans. His sin has surpassed that of the pagan Amorites. His perversion is even more than the pagans. And because of that, the judgment of God is coming. In verse number 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity among Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." He uses the language of a surveyor. Like before you're going to level a piece of land, a hill or something, you survey it. God says, I'm going to take this man out. I'm just going to level his kingdom. Like taking a dish after you washed it and you begin to dry it. He says, I'm going to wipe the face of the earth with this man. I am fed up with his sin. Look in verse 16. "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another besides his sin by which he made Judah sin, doing evil in the sight of the Lord." Not only did this man cause the people to be engaged in idolatry, but he was a man of violence. He was a man of injustice. He had people put to death. Tradition tells us that he killed the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. And legend says that Manasseh had him placed inside the hollow of a log, and they sawed the log in two as Isaiah screamed in agony. In Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about the great people of the past, it talks about the prophets that were sawn in two. That refers, as far as we know, from history to Manasseh killing Isaiah the great prophet. Now, Manasseh's obituary is recorded in verse 17 and 18. "Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sins that he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place." I mean, is that it? This wicked man died at a peaceful old age, and he rested in a garden tomb. I mean, where's the God of justice? This is arguably the most wicked man of human history. Or one of them, certainly. Where's the God of justice in all of this? Well, I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 33, and we'll see the rest of the story. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And verse number 10 and 11. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." There was a point in the judgment of God where he said, that is enough. And he allowed the Assyrians to come in and conquer the kingdom of Manasseh. And they bound him in manacles, and the word hooks there means a nose ring. They punctured his nose, and they led him about with his nose in a nose ring. And you say, well, then he didn't die a peaceful old death in his old age. He was captured, and he became a POW, and he withered away in a dark dungeon somewhere. And we think, well, that's good. This man deserved that. That God allowed a stronger military power to conquer them. Well, that's really not the end of the story. I mean, if we were writing it, maybe that would be the end. Here's a man that's a murderer, idolater. He sacrifices his own son. He's the murderer of prophets. He's a Satanist. He's an occultist. He's engaged in witchcraft. He would deserve to die in this dark, dank dungeon in a far-off land. But that's not all. Look in verse number 12 of 2 Chronicles 33. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his father, and he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Wow. He got saved. I mean, you think, well, this guy gets off too easy. This is like dying and going to heaven, find off that Adolf Hitler is there. This is a wicked, wicked man, and yet he accepted the Lord. It offends our sense of justice. But the fact is, the Bible is a story of grace. It's amazing to me that a jerk like Manasseh could be in heaven. That when you think about the people he killed, the families he destroyed, he brought judgment upon the entire country of God, and yet God forgives him and gives him back his throne in Jerusalem. And God changed his life. He radically changed. Look in verse 15 through 17 in 2 Chronicles 33. And Manasseh, when he goes back to his kingdom, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars he'd built in the mouth of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. All of a sudden, there was a revival in the land, and people got right with God, and they tore down the phallic images of Baal, and they tore down the idols of Ashtaroth, and they cleaned out the temple precincts of all of these pagan gods. And they worshiped the only God, even up on the high places where they worshiped. They were no longer worshiping Baal, but they were worshiping the true God of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Well, let me read you something from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse number 9. You not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives this big list of people that aren't going to make it. Murderers, idolaters, drunkards, sodomites. But then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul says, here's a list of folks that aren't going to make it into heaven. They're never going to inherit the kingdom of God. The murderers and the drunkards and the revilers and the sodomites and the homosexuals, they are not going to make it in the kingdom of God. But then he says, and such were some of you. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that the church is filled with sinners who've been saved and changed by the grace of God. You know, we sometimes sing the hymn, Amazing Grace. You know, the man who wrote that, wrote it as a testimony. He was a man that in his early days was a slave trader. If you can imagine that this man would go to Africa and capture young people and put them in manacles, put them on a ship where the majority of which died because of diseases on the voyage to the New World. I mean, there cannot be a more despicable human being in human history than those who were slave traders. And yet the man who wrote Amazing Grace had been the captain of a slave ship for a number of years, and then he got saved. He gave his life to Christ. He became a preacher of the gospel in England, and he wrote those words, Amazing Grace, that has saved a wretch. He said, like me. You know, grace really is amazing. When you think about it, every human being that is in heaven and every human being that will ever be in heaven is there because of grace. There's no one in heaven that you're going to walk up to in heaven and they will tell you, well, I got there by, you know, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and I cleaned up my life and I was living such a good life that God looked at me and said, hey, wow, you are so good, I'm just going to take you to heaven when you die. There's no one there like that. There's no spiritual peacock strutting about how good they were. Everyone that makes it to heaven will be there because of grace. Now, what do I mean by grace? We use the word, a ballerina has grace. We'll even say a football quarterback as he scrambles has grace. What does it mean? Well, the Bible never gives a definition of grace. The Hebrew word that we translate grace means to bend or to stoop. It came to mean condescending favor. In the Old Testament, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in God's eyes. It came to mean the kindness shown by a superior to an inferior when there was no obligation to do so. That's grace. Unmerited favor is what we call it. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Now, Jesus never used the word grace, but he certainly modeled it. One day there was a woman that had been caught in the act of adultery, and there was a mob that was chasing her because the law in that day said that someone that committed adultery was to die. It was a capital crime in the first century among the Jews, and they were to die by being stoned. And so this woman was running for her life, and there was a mob that was chasing her, and finally she came to Jesus, and she fell at his feet. He was already a renowned rabbi by that time. And the mob gathered around to see what he would say, and they said to Jesus, they said, the law says this woman should die. Now, that's not our sense of justice, but that was their sense of justice in the first century. The law says that she shall die. What do you say? They were trying to trip him up. Jesus was silent for some time. In fact, the Bible says he wrote something in the sand. I wish I knew what he wrote. It doesn't say. He wrote something in the sand, and then he stood up and he looked at the mob and said, let the one that is without sin cast the first stone. You could, after a while, hear the rocks begin to drop as the crowd dispersed. Maybe he wrote some very prominent sins of the heart in the sand for them to see. Maybe he wrote some very specific sins, hidden, secret things in the sand, and they could see that he knew their heart. But the crowd dispersed, and he said to the woman, go and sin no more. Now, that's an act of grace. Because the law demanded that she should die. That was justice in the first century. It was a crime punishable by death. And yet grace, unmerited favor, she didn't deserve it. She was obviously guilty of violating the law. And yet Jesus said, you go and you sin no more. What an act of grace. On another occasion, Jesus told the story that we know is simply the prodigal son, that this young man goes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now. He didn't want to wait till his dad died. He wanted what was coming to him now, and his dad agreed to it. He gave him all of his inheritance, and the boy wasted it. In fact, the Bible, Jesus said that he went to a far country, wherever that might be, outside of the bounds of Judea, and he wasted his money in a party lifestyle, rebelling against the values of his dad and against the God of his father. And he wasted all of his money until finally, as a derelict, he ended up in a pig pen, swapping the hogs. That's the only job that he could get. This Jewish boy taking care of the swine. And finally, one day he came to himself, the Bible says, and he began to think, well, you know what? My daddy's slaves, my daddy's servants have it better than I do. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father's house and I'll tell my dad, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Let me just be one of your servants. And he rehearsed that speech over and over on the way back to his dad's house. And the father saw him while he was yet a great distance. And you know what? The boy never got the words out. The father embraced him. The father put a new robe upon him. The father cleaned him up and put a ring on his finger, a symbol of that he belonged in the family. And then he said, let's kill the fatted calf. And that means let's have barbecue tonight, folks. Let's have a party. My son that was dead is now alive. He was lost, and now he's found. What an act of grace. The boy didn't deserve that treatment. I mean, he probably tried to clean himself up. He couldn't get rid of the stench of the pig pen. He maybe tried to wash his robe and clean it up, but it was tattered from the years of use. He had no money to replace it, but he had to come just as he was. He couldn't clean up his life. He came just like he was to the Father. And the Father embraced him, a symbol of God's grace. That we come just as we are. We can't clean up our life, not sufficiently enough for God to accept us. In fact, you may clean up your future, but you can't clean up your past. There's not one thing you can do about your past that is fixed. The only thing you can do with your past is confess it. That's it. You cannot clean it up. The only thing that can happen to your past is that God can forgive it. If a scoundrel like Manasseh could be forgiven, don't you think God could forgive you? Sometimes people say, well, you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand how the things that I've done of a broken relationship, a broken marriage, of I've left my children or my wife or your mate. You don't understand. Is there anyone on the face of the earth as wicked as Manasseh that sacrificed his own child to a pagan god, that engaged in idolatry, that built an idol in the temple itself? No one is that wicked today. And yet God, as an act of grace, forgave him. Isn't that amazing? But you know what? After grace, you still have to deal with the residue of guilt. I believe Manasseh probably for the rest of his life would wake up in a cold sweat hearing the cries of his baby on the iron palms of Molech. I believe he was haunted by dark memories of deep regret of all the people that he killed and the idolatry that he brought into the temple of God. You can be forgiven, but you have to deal with a residue of guilt. If you've been to a circus and you see an elephant and he's chained, they have a chain around one of his hind legs and he's chained to a stake and he's just kind of standing there with one leg back there holding onto that stake. And you think, man, why doesn't that elephant just jerk on that chain? He could break that chain. Massive animal. He could pull that stake up so easily. And yet all day long he just stands there with his leg up, chained to that stake. You know why? Because when the elephant was a baby elephant, they put a huge chain around his leg and they drove a stake deep, deep into the ground and they chained him to that stake. And he would pull and pull and pull and he would run and jerk on that stake and he would pull until his leg was chafed and was a running sore and cut nearly to the bone, pulling and pulling day after day, hour after hour, trying to escape. And finally, he would give up. And for the rest of his life, he will never pull hard on that stake again. He can be chained with a light chain, with a stake that's just driven into the ground a little ways, and he is chained. You know why? Because it's not so much that he's chained to a stake, he's chained to the idea of failure. He failed when he was young, and now he's chained to that, and he cannot break that idea of failure within his life. You know what the good news of grace is? Not only can God forgive you, but he can release you from the power of that failure. He can release you from the guilt of the failure of the past. If he can forgive Manasseh, who is there that he cannot forgive? You see, sin is a debt, and that debt has been paid in the Lord Jesus. But you know what we do? The debt is paid, and we just keep making installments. We just keep making the payments of guilt. God wants to release us from that. Psalm 103 in verse 10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Did he deal with Manasseh according to his sins? Not after he got saved. He dealt with Manasseh in mercy. This man didn't deserve to have the throne again. He didn't deserve a second chance, but he dealt with him in mercy, and he dealt with him according to grace. Heard about a little boy. His name was Johnny. His grandparents lived on a farm. He had a sister by the name of Sally. And they would go in the summertime to Grandpa and Grandma's farm. And when they were little guys, one summer, his grandparents had given him a slingshot. Man, he was having a big time in that slingshot. He was hitting cans and bottles, and he was getting pretty proficient at that slingshot. And so they called him for supper one evening, and he's walking along with that slingshot, and he sees his grandma's pet duck. And he takes that slingshot and he lets go. And to his horror, not only did he hit the duck, but he killed the duck. He goes and tries to revive it, and it's limp. It's obviously dead. And he's terrified that he's killed his grandma's pet duck. And so he took the duck and he hid it in the woodpile. But Sally, his sister, saw the whole thing. So as he comes in for lunch, Grandma says, after lunch, she said to Sally, "Sally, I want you to wash the dishes and help Grandma." And she said, "Well, Johnny told me that he wanted to do it." And she whispers to him, "Remember the duck." So Johnny washes the dishes. That afternoon, Grandpa says, "Well, I think I'm going to go fishing. Who wants to go fishing with me?" And Grandma spoke up and says, "Well, I need Sally to stay here and help me with supper." And Sally says, "Johnny told me that he wants to cook tonight and help Grandma with supper." And she whispers, "Remember the duck." And for days and days, Johnny does all the chores, his chores and Sally's chores, because she keeps saying to him, "Remember the duck. Remember the duck." And then one day, he couldn't take it any longer. He goes to his grandma and he begins to cry and he confesses the whole thing of how he's killed her pet duck and asks her to forgive him. And she gives him a big hug and she says, "You know what, Johnny? I saw you that day. I saw you kill the duck and I saw you hide it in the woodpile. Grandma loves you and I forgave you already. I was just wondering how long you would be a slave to Sally." I don't know your past, but I know the enemy. He's the accuser of the brethren, the devil is. And there may be one sin in your life that you're chained to. A moment of weakness, and he brings it up again and again and again to your memory. He throws it in your face. But I want you to know, whatever it was, no matter how hideous that sin was to you or to others, Jesus saw the whole thing. And he loves you anyway. And he's willing forgive you. In fact, the word Manasseh means forgotten. That's what it means. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. God says, then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." I mean, we can't do that. We might muster the courage to forgive someone and the grace to forgive them, but we can't forget. Our mind's not capable of forgetting the hurts of life. Not completely. But in the sovereignty of God, He has chosen not only to forgive, but He's chosen to release that in a term that is best described as that He forgets. He says, "I remember it no more." When you come to God and He forgives you and you hear this little voice over and over, "Remember the duck. Remember that sin." That is not the voice of God. That's the voice of the enemy. Because God forgives completely. This morning, you may not be as wicked as Manasseh, but the fact is you've sinned. You violated the Word and the will of God at some point within your life. You need the grace of God. You'll not make it to heaven on your own. You'll not make it to heaven by leaving this place and saying, "That's it, I'm going to do better, I'm going to try harder." Because you cannot purge yourself of the past. You must come to God and allow God to forgive the past. That, my friend, is the grace factor. Let's bow together for prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, in a moment I'm going to lead us in prayer and you can be praying right now. I hope that you will, in fact. And then in a few moments after I pray, we'll have our pastors who will be standing here at the front of the building. And we'll stand and we'll sing a familiar hymn and I'm going to invite you to come and give your life to Christ. In a moment when we sing, you just slip out from wherever you'll be standing and you come to one of these pastors and say, "I want to give my life to Christ." Don't you dare say, "God could not forgive me." Don't you dare say, "God could not love me if He loved a man like Manasseh." A man that by every human standard was unlovable. A wicked, horrible, depraved leader of the nation of Judah. And yet God loved him. And when he called out to God, insincerity, God forgave him. And God changed his life. God can change your life. He can relieve you from the sense of failure you have. You're like that elephant that's chained to an idea of failure. You say, well, that's who I am, and it's not who you have to be. God can forgive you. He loves you this morning. He wants to change your life. He wants you to be born again. He wants you to have a fresh start, a new start. He wants to make you a godly, righteous person before Him. You say, well, that's fine for everyone else, but not for me. Oh, yeah, it's for you. It's for Manasseh. It's for all of us. You just come just as you are. God will forgive your sin. Change your life. Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to pray. In this early morning hour, as we're still and we're quiet before you, I pray that you would perform your work of grace in someone's heart and life. And Lord, like a light going on, that they would understand your love for maybe the first time. And they would be willing to commit themselves to you. And that they would receive the forgiveness of their sin. I pray for believers that have been saved. They've accepted Christ maybe years ago and they're haunted with the guilt of some sin. It's like they're chained to that failure. And it cripples their spiritual life. I pray that this morning you would release them from that once and for all. That they could feel the cleanness of salvation and sanctification within their life. Lord, I pray for those that are maybe you're leading them and guiding them to this church to be their church home. That they would come under your guidance and join our church and place their life with ours in membership and service to the Lord. I pray for those believers that would come and kneel at these steps in the early morning hour, rededicate their life, and this would be the day that they would start over. That they would deal with the sludge and the residue of sin within their life, and that would just be cleaned out so that they could have a fresh start between you and them. We pray in the strong and the gracious name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now quietly?